When you look back at the teachers in your life, what kind of feeling do you get about that? What are some of the things that stand out the most? The reflection one takes while looking back on these different teachers that they've encountered will probably have a mixed batch of feelings. Sometimes they're good teachers and sometimes they don't make the bar. Well, I had a teacher a few years back while catching up on some courses at the local college. My son and I enrolled in some business courses, and on the first day of class, we encountered a teacher that was very dynamic, very strong in his approach. He spoke with enthusiasm. He knew his topic. He didn't block the passage of education. In other words, he taught. He wasn't perfect, and in a matter of fact, he failed certain attempts to conduct his own business, even though he was teaching that course. But what made him effective was his authenticity in which he delivered. He really knew how to convey a discipline in a manner that didn't intimidate or lessen the student. How can we find those teachers? Who is qualified to prepare us for endeavors we will experience? Maybe more to the point, how can we be made ready? Turn with me over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, beginning of verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." Jesus quickly offers discernment for the leaders of his time. The order of things is established, all for the purpose of structure and guidance in God's Word. We can see the validity of God's Word as it has been established and passed down within the teachings prevalent at that time. But we continue. Christ says, "But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do." So we have to stop here and look at something. This becomes a transition point, if you will, in the way that God's law is kept and observed. We could best sum it up with the understanding we have on the night of Passover and our keeping of it. More directly, the bread and the wine, the symbols of Christ's body and blood, thus instituting Jesus Christ as our high priest, Jesus Christ living in us, through us. We don't need to turn there, but John 16, verse 12, he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come." And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but there was this problem at the same time that needed to be dealt with. In verse 4, we continue. "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men." Dropping down to verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." You might say this was a form of the false Messiah, as their actions were intended to portray a position not belonging to them. We end chapter 23 with Jesus telling the group how he viewed the problems that had gone on for far too long. Matthew 23, verse 37. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus was lamenting the lack of proper leadership and the attitude which became prevalent at that time. When truth was sent to them, when correction was offered, they sought to do away with the messenger, thinking that the message itself would somehow disappear. But let's look into this further. Matthew 24 and verse 1. Matthew 24, verse 1. "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." So we see some action here. We see something happening. "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things?'" That's a curious question, because they were showing Jesus these things. But he says, "No, hold on a second. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another, that shall not be thrown down." It was a prophecy. It was completely fulfilled. His disciples are receiving a turning point in their understanding as Jesus tells them something they don't comprehend. Their focus was in the wrong direction. They were looking to a physical structure as the seat of their calling. They just didn't understand it yet. In a similar way, we might look at the country we live in and the emphasis we place on the course it's taking. We are sojourners, though. Our home will be somewhere else. So next, we bridge the questions each of us has had with the questions the disciples now wanted to have answers for. Verse 3. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately." I think that's telling. They needed a conversation with Jesus. They just heard something very disturbing. And this paradigm shift is going to take a moment to settle in. They came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And I can just picture Jesus Christ sitting there, taking a deep breath. In verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them." So we need to stop here for a moment. Looking at these three questions, we find the answers that we ourselves have, or sometimes do, ask. It is based on the fundamental question, am I ready? Am I ready? The disciples came to him privately and they said, "When will these things be?" You know, the destruction Christ alluded to. "What will be the sign of your coming?" And of course, that question would need clarification. "What will be the sign of the end of the age?" Again, more clarification based on perspective. We will examine these three points as we read forward in Matthew 24. You'll notice the themes as different time frames are referenced here, all in an effort to instruct the reader to be ready. Matthew 24, verse 4, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled." So let's understand and study this through our perspective as we go over some of these things. The disciples didn't have the advantage that we do of being able to read the New Testament as we do, and certainly the 2,000 years or so that have passed, which offers us a greater perspective. Verse 6 speaks of the behavior throughout all mankind's history. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. So what this is doing, it's putting a time frame without necessarily putting the dates. This is the type of behavior Christ said you will witness. These are the things you should expect. In verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Now, if we were a fly on the wall in that conversation, we might be thinking, that didn't start out on a very good foot. This does not paint a rosy picture. This isn't what I would be looking for. Now, plain and simple, you give your physical goals over to seeking first the kingdom of God, and you will be hated for it. Jesus was quickly painting a picture where this battlefield mentality is prevalent, and we would be in the midst of it all. And it's true, isn't it? We battle every single day, but most of the time it's invisible and in the form of wrestling against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's Ephesians 6, verse 12. We are on the battlefield with this physical distraction. The apostles did live to see some of the events foretold in verse 9, and almost all were killed, as Jesus had mentioned. We can take the question, were they ready? Were they ready for that? As we view our Christian walk, are we? Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Verse 11, we have a warning, again, about discernment, but this time it's not quite the same as we read in verse 5, where we read, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. One of the things we need to remember is there was an expectation for a Messiah. They just knew his appearing would be at some point, and they were sure of it, or at least what they pictured in their minds. The truth was they didn't recognize him. They didn't see him. They couldn't. They expected the physical fix in their age, and that wasn't going to be ushered in for at least another 2,000 years, right? After Christ's death and resurrection, we can study many examples of individuals coming to the foreground and leading many away from the true word. Some come and go while others continue to this day. Satan's tactics are visible in all of these types of behaviors, and that there will be a grooming, if you will, of the relationship until a need of deliverance is needed. That's a problem, because sometimes that comes across as trust. It's at that time they fall into an action of that promise of deliverance that never comes. How can it? Because that's not the true Messiah. It happens when individuals are looking for something instead of the relationship they ought to be having with God. Lawlessness will abound, causing many to hope for the restoration of the rule of law? Is there any such talk of restoration in our age right now? Maybe restoration of the rule of law. Sure, there could be, but our focus will be on Jesus Christ coming back to establish the kingdom. But you see how we can fall into a misdirected hope in man's leadership. We see this about every 4 years in this country, where people want your vote. They're going to save you. They're going to restore something. Can they? According to Scripture, it doesn't happen. A false prophet can offer hope, but even in a restoration in a country or land, it will be God doing it. And it usually involves a turning of events. And we know that. For your notes, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, we probably know this by heart. If my people, which are called by my name, should humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. You know, that hope of restoration, it's not man's solution. It never has been. By direct interaction by God himself with behavioral modification as the reason for God's hand to change a path. So as we see the lawlessness happening, we're instructed to endure. This may, in its simplest form, be us patiently waiting for our surroundings to match the promises God has in store for us. But we wait. Are we ready? Because Christ does return. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Scripture never said it would be embraced by this world, though. Rather, it needs to be accomplished so history can't come back and say the warning never went out. That's one of the purposes for warning the world. Are we ready to accept that? Are we ready to accept a loving God that created all things, who gives freely to those who trust in him? Are we really ready to see what happens next in history? Because it causes a lot of pain. It causes a lot of anguish. It's tough to watch somebody you love in a lot of pain. It's tough to witness that. You want to take away the problem. Are we ready? Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. It really starts to depict a picture of warfare. I don't usually like to watch too many movies depicting that, but there's plenty of them out there. There's nothing pretty about it. There's nothing good about warfare. It destroys. The argument could be made that there had been types or shadows of these things throughout history, and that is correct. That's what we're establishing. These things have happened. But what happens next will be different. Verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Let's ask a few questions here. What flesh would be saved? Are we talking about those called out ones who live to see Christ's return? Well, because flesh going into the kingdom would be those going through the tribulation and the day of the Lord. You have to stay cognizant of the different types or the different groups being spoken about to be able to track this statement. Because of the tribulation and hardship, people will look for deliverance at that time. They will look for a Messiah to deliver them if they are so inclined to believe in God at that time. It will be so obvious that the world is broken and they once knew how to function a little bit and now it doesn't. The trend at that time will be a false savior saying, I can help. I have the answer for you. This may take many different forms, but the underlying motive will always be there. In verse 23, then if someone says to you, look, here is the Christ. I often read that scripture wondering, how can that happen? How can that happen? But they say, here is the Christ, or there. Do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Christ is saying, you will see it, but you've been warned about it. Understand it now. Prepare for it now. And understand how to see a counterfeit. The reason why the elect are not deceived is because the sheep know the shepherd's voice, right? There will be no mistaking God's word and prophecies that instruct God's people, but the knowing of his voice is something that takes time to develop. Sure, he has known my voice as I've cried out for deliverance, but we will need to know how his sounds and what he tells us. In the years that we used to keep sheep, and we don't keep sheep anymore, but when we did, they would know your voice. You could call out to them, or you had a sound that they responded to, and they would come running. Regardless if you had a treat for them or grain or anything, they would just come running over to you. Because they know the voice. And as one individual that visited one time, he says, I called them just like you did, but they stayed out there and stared at me like, what are you doing? But sheep know the voice. It's interesting how they bond to that tone. They bond to that frequency. In the same fashion that we bond to Jesus Christ's word, the word of God. When the disciples went to Jesus privately, they said, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age. They wanted to know. They were in part asking how they might be ready for these things. Jesus answered so much more than they were inquiring about. He answered the questions for us here today. Destruction of the temple in their day was a huge statement. The disciples were busy with excitement, showing Jesus the effort of construction, a physical point to which the eye would focus on. And Jesus understood how the physical gets corrupted, how the glory intended for a beautiful structure could be tarnished and used in the wrong way. The practices of the Pharisees were the proof of that day. Today, we wouldn't focus on a physical temple, but it is possible to tarnish the spiritual one. The scribes and the Pharisees had the truth, and the disciples were instructed to do those things, but not the behavior of the ones teaching. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't act on the truth they possessed. Remember, they had it. They had the truth. Instead, they used it for personal gain and dismissed what was being accomplished by God's word. We have to be careful to do the same. We've been given a lot, haven't we? We've been entrusted with God's word. We've been given the keys to understand God's truth. Is it possible that we just grow used to it? Being ready will entail knowing a lot about change. The change that happens in each one of us as we begin to answer our calling. It becomes a shift in our focus, less on the physical and more on the spiritual. We stop putting our faith in the physical temple and we start focusing on the spiritual temple. And that all takes time. The disciples weren't wrong by asking Christ, when will these things happen? We all, at one point or another, desire a timeline. It's how we map our life. We have a beginning point, and we understand there's a finish in the physical terms. But we need to ask ourselves if there's any reason for being distracted from our conversion process. Is there any way that we might be tarnishing that spiritual temple? Can anyone offer a distraction valid enough to draw our eye from the goal, to make us think that something can be can replace this promise that we've been offered? Well, it could be subtle or it could be monumental. For instance, the grandeur of the temple in the eyes of the disciples prior to Jesus foretelling that it would fall. That was huge. As we study this chapter, we begin to see the three questions the three disciples asked are being answered with the understanding of simply being ready. Verse 26, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. One of the best things to do in helping someone who is distracted, remind them to just stand at their post. Sounds simple. One of my favorite accounts in Scripture speaks directly to this. You've heard me mention this before. It's when the Israelites are at the shores of the Red Sea. They're boxed in on all sides. You know the story. Pharaoh's horsemen and chariots racing to engage the unarmed multitude that are standing right down there at the water, right there at the kill box, as it were. Easy prey, and they don't even have to put up a fight. And what did God inspire Moses to say? Well, we know in Exodus 14, verse 13, he said, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. It always puzzled me. You're looking at a death that's not going to be pleasant. They're going to be slaughtered. And the word is, don't be afraid. Well, that takes faith. So stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. As the saying goes, you don't know how to truly trust God until he's all you have left. Jesus was telling his disciples there with him, and by extension, us, don't move off your position. Don't move off your position. Don't fall for some new spin on what you've already proven. Don't settle for the counterfeits. And that requires knowing the real thing. We've heard that before. You identify counterfeits by studying the real thing. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. When Christ comes back, it will be noticed. It will be unmistakable. There's no mystery in that. Every eye will see that. In verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So he's not going to be received. They know why he's coming. They're losing their power. They're losing the ability to cause all the mayhem that they're so used to causing. You know, you've heard the statement, war is big business. It boosts economies. It takes people that are out of work and it puts them to work, building things to destroy other people. It's big business. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. In other words, it's a very sure thing. This is going to happen. I used to look at this thinking that's going to be a tough day to witness. It's not fun to see all that destruction. As I got older and older, I realized that it's a rather arrogant thinking that I would be alive for that. I may or may not be. And we all have to come to that conclusion at some point in time. We may live to that moment in time, or we may not. We're not guaranteed 72 years, are we? We're not guaranteed more. So anything can happen. I've realized that within my own family in the last 3 years. So as we read these things, are we able to see the timelessness in which, or in the way God thinks? You know, right into the process as he describes the events. He speaks as though they've already occurred. And he tells us, I have told you beforehand. So they do happen. They will happen. He's taking something we've never seen and puts a clear-cut picture to its resolve. This is still, to some degree, the paradigm shift the disciples experienced when Jesus changed their focus from the physical temple over to the spiritual one. Let's unfold this a little bit more, though. As the disciples began to pivot in their thinking on these matters, they wanted to know how fast they would need to. They wanted to understand, I guess as we would too, how long will I have? How long do I get? To remove my thinking from the physical and into the spiritual. How long do I have? Because there's a lot of side trips I want to take. I want to see things. I want to go out and I want to experience the shininess of what the world has to offer, right? Have we ever said anything like that? Well, that can be a problem. It can be a big problem. I can tell you, it's very easy to put more energy into the construction of our physical temple than the spiritual one. We can get distracted easily. It stands to reason in this age of materialism that so many could stumble trying to get the priorities correct. All the while that challenge is occurring, we borrow on time, don't we? We're not promised tomorrow. We borrow on time. And of course, I thank God regularly for His mercy regarding my time management. It's not always where it needs to be. Many years ago in my career, there was a huge benefit in making something happen extremely fast. In business, that's usually the way it works. If you want it in 10 minutes, you pay the premium price. If you want to wait 3 weeks, you'll get the standard price. So this was in manufacturing when a client needed the product now 8 states away. The bottleneck wasn't in the shipping. We could do that rapidly. We could always light the afterburners, as it were, and put it on their doorstep. The problem was on the production floor. And you just couldn't push something through fast. Manpower was the issue, and if you happened to have enough, then there was always the slowdown. Or poor craftsmanship in a world that required tolerances of 4/10,000ths of an inch at times. It just had to be perfect. Well, I recall quite a few all-nighters, if you will, as the effort of taking raw steel coupled by copious amounts of welding and coffee, and in order to have a sizable assembly ready for powder coat and then delivered. There was big money in that. Somebody on the other side was willing to pay for that. As I mentioned, the benefit was great, but it was always based on a time frame. It had a very hard deadline. If we were late, then we didn't bother trying to deliver because it wasn't going to be received. The customer would just simply say, keep it. We would have wasted all that energy and all that time, and it's a lot of energy and time. What if it was very urgent, but given without the time frame or deadline, would we still treat it the same way? Would we still treat something very urgent with the urgency that it deserves? How do we treat our calling? Well, let's continue in verse 36 here. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. I think it's important to maybe do a little bit of a study on what happened there at the ark. It was sealed up long before a flood arrived to lift it. If that translates, then there's a window. Verse 40. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. Be ready. It's the title of this message today. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I received that firsthand, as I alluded to earlier, with my siblings. What are we to do? There's no hard deadline. Well, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Let's take the word hour out of this sentence, because we won't be able to gauge it anyways. Watch therefore, for you do not know your Lord's coming. How can that be? We just read we just examined what Jesus Christ told the disciples here. He explained it in detail. But yet Scripture still tells us we don't know. Well, it goes back to that 72 years that were not necessarily promised. We don't rule over time, but God governs change. The change that happens in each of us. You see, being ready has very little to do with the hands of time, but rather what He has found your hands doing. In verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. I've always been a little unsettled by that statement, because it's what we like to do. It hasn't happened yet. 72 came and went, for those of you that are familiar with that. It hasn't come yet. My master is delaying his coming and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of. How can that happen? It can. And will cut him in two and appoint him his portions with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there is no space on that shelf for arrogance, but rather the soberness of knowing we've been given a task and need to be found doing. We don't have the luxury of saying how many days we live. Turn with me over to John 17, but let's review a few things first as we begin to wrap this up. Christ answered his disciples about the destruction of the society around them. He answered in such a way that it describes the fall of nations both then and in the future. Jesus explained in detail the timing when he would need to return to a world at war. He also told of the calamity that Satan will have brought the nations to, this entire unfolding of mankind trying to bring about physical solutions to spiritual problems. It will cause even the most sincere to be fooled by the hope of a false Messiah. And we are to be ready for his return. Matthew 24, verse 44 said, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. That's our timeline. That would be our timeline. In terms of building our spiritual temple, what do we use for an example? And do we have that in front of us? I would say most certainly we do. In John 17, we have just that. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words. Now you're familiar with this. This is his prayer. And these are heartfelt words. He's summing up a lot of life, if you will, in just a few words. And he's crying out to the Father here. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. There's a fascinating note right there, especially when we couple that with the sermonette that we heard. Jesus Christ gave that. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. Interesting statement. He has glorified him on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He wanted to return to that glory, the glory which he promises each and every single one of us. This was the prayer Christ was speaking to the Father as he was establishing his readiness for what was about to happen. He was ready for the joy that was set before him. We don't understand how what he had to go through was joy, other than the fact that we knew it would bring several sons and daughters into the God family. Many, many sons and daughters. His prayer wasn't just about the return to the glory that he had prior to becoming flesh and blood, but also it's about us. He prayed for us. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 11, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one, or as we are, Scripture says. This is where our readiness resides. This is it. It's in the keeping through the name of God those he has called. We keep his word. We're identified. We've stayed in the relationship. We didn't give in to the world's pressures. We didn't decide to start building our physical temple. We have done the work assigned to us while keeping the commandments. We have a unifying spirit that will be a reflection of the Father and the Son. Why would we keep commandments? It sounds like we're earning something. No, ultimately it glorifies the Father. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us in this room. That's all of us. He's praying for us. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Why is that important? It's the hope. It's the transition. It's the defining factor that compares Satan's rule to God's rule. What work do we have? Well, a testimony to the world, Matthew 24. We know that. Verse 14 for your notes. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. We do this in a state of readiness. Every morning, saying the words, yes, Lord. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. In them, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That's our goal. Jesus Christ does that through and in us. It's not by our effort. We just say, yes, Lord. And that the world may know that you have sent me and I have loved them as you have loved me. This is talking about the family of God, the dynamics of unity and cohesiveness without the influence of sin. The unity. In verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, and the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Brethren, are we ready? Are we ready for these things? Because it's going to happen. Can we begin to imagine seeing Jesus Christ's glory, the glory of God, part of that being depicted in our first message? We will be there on that day. Let's close by turning over to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. We have an established sequence where we don't know the hour or the day. We just know that we will be there as we stay prepared and at the ready. Let's continue to put away the old things, the physical temple that can so easily distract us from the spiritual one. The disciples asked the question, when will these things be? Well, the answer was given, but the emphasis will always be on our readiness. We should always be careful about any effort to time our readiness with the signs of Christ's coming. Many have gone before us and now sleep, awaiting the resurrection to everlasting life. And regarding the signs of the end of the age, we have no guarantee that we have enough days left to witness them, but we do know we always want to be ready for them. Let's be ready.